We'll turn at this point to the reading from the Word of God as it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. This is God's Word. These are some words the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke in the week before his betrayal and death and resurrection. Let's come and listen to this Word as the Word of the Father and the Son to us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away until eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or may God write the truths of his word on our minds, on our hearts. Sometimes knowing what is coming can motivate us to live as we ought. Maybe there's a girl, she often misbehaves in school, but when she hears that it's parents' evening coming up, suddenly she has a much better attitude towards her teacher and her learning. Knowing what is coming leads her to take doing what she should be doing much more seriously. Maybe it's an army unit. They're in a tough situation in battle. They have been for many days and they're weary. It feels like they're losing and they're close to giving up. But then news comes. A huge group of reinforcements are going to be with them within 2 days. A group so big they're going to be able to trounce the enemy. And so they're spurred on to keep fighting. Knowing what is coming leads them to be motivated to keep going. Sometimes knowing what is coming can motivate us to live as we ought, can't it? And in the Bible, we're told about what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven for that reason. To help us, to motivate us to live as we ought, to motivate us to be those who repent of our sins and trust Christ for salvation, and then motivate us to keep going, living in Christ's ways. I've been preaching a series of sermons on the great foundational truths of the unchanging Christian faith. And last time we saw how the Lord Jesus, after his death on the cross as a payment for the sins of his people and his resurrection from the dead, he then ascended back into heaven to the right-hand side of his Father to reign and to pour out the Holy Spirit. And today we come to a great truth that is very clearly taught in the Bible, that he will return from heaven. As the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed summarize it, he will return to judge the living and the dead. A great day is coming, the Lord Jesus himself and his apostles said, when he will return. And on that day, God will hold accountable all for how we've lived in this world and our attitudes towards him and his Son. So friends, the knowledge of this ought to make us think very seriously about our attitudes towards the Lord and how we live. Knowing the awesome nature of what is coming means, as the Lord Jesus himself put it in Matthew 24, verse 34, that we must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So I bring us today to this passage at the end of Matthew 25, in which the Lord Jesus speaks of his returning to judge with the intention as was his own intention in giving these words, of motivating us to respond as we need to be ready for his coming. To help us, I have three main headings. First is this: Christ will return in glory. Christ will return in glory. Verse 31, when the Son of Man, that's a name Jesus used for himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus says, when he will come in all of his glory with all of his angels, and he'll sit on a glorious throne. The Lord Jesus will return in glory. But maybe you're here and sometimes you're tempted to doubt that. It's been a long time since the Lord Jesus was first on earth. Is this really going to happen? Or maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, at least not yet, and this is something of which you need to be convinced. Maybe there's someone here and you just don't believe it's going to happen. Well, for the sake of anyone in that sort of situation, let me take a little bit of time showing you one very convincing reason why we should accept that what the Lord Jesus says here about his return in glory is true and will happen. These words of the Lord Jesus in this section come at the end of a long discourse which began back at the beginning of chapter 24. In chapter 24 and verse 1 we read, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the week before he's going to go to his death back in AD 30, possibly AD 33. And the Lord Jesus tells his disciples there is a time when the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Well, this will have struck the disciples as significant, if not horrifying. So they ask him in verse 3, tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, we don't know exactly what was in the minds of the disciples as they asked this question, but putting together what we have recorded here with what is recorded on the same occasion in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, it's likely that the disciples were assuming that Jerusalem's destruction and the Lord's coming back to earth would be part of one great event. But actually, there are two questions there. When will these things be, referring to what Jesus has just been talking about, the destruction of the temple? And when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Whether they realize it or not, the disciples are asking these two questions about the destruction of the temple and Christ's return to earth, which would be a separate event which would happen later. And so in Matthew 24, we read of the Lord Jesus answering, setting out to answer both of those questions. So he spends quite a lot of time, and from the record that we've got in Mark and Luke's Gospel, we can read of other things that he said, speaking of the things that would lead up to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. For example, he speaks of how an army would surround Jerusalem, how the temple would be desecrated, how people need to flee to the mountains to escape from that, how they should pray that this doesn't take place on the Sabbath day. And of the great event itself, of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This is answering the first part of the question, when will these things be? And then he also spends time answering the second part of the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? For example, in verse 30, we read, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the Lord Jesus is speaking about two events. He's prophesying the overthrow of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and he's prophesying a second, much greater event when he will return in glory and power, an event which will have an impact on all the peoples of the world. And then he says, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, note that language of these things. That's the language that's been used of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. These things, the Lord Jesus says, will happen before this generation has passed away. And in the Gospels, whenever the Lord Jesus refers to this generation, he's referring to the unbelieving generation of Jews at that time who were rejecting him. And in Jewish thought, a generation would be considered to last for 40 years, like the generation of Israel that died out in the desert during the 40 years in the time of Moses. He's saying clearly the temple is going to be destroyed within 40 years. And then he says, by way of intended contrast, and the contrast is perhaps even clearer in the original Greek text than in the English, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Do you see what's being said here? This generation will not pass until these things take place, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows except God himself when it's going to happen. The Lord is foretelling the destruction of the temple at the hands of a foreign army, which will happen within the time of that generation. And he's also speaking of the far greater event when he returns, the day and hour of which were unknown to all but God the Father. I've taken time to get through this, but here's the point. The first of those things happened exactly as the Lord Jesus said, exactly. A little under 40 years later, the Jewish people revolted against the Romans, and the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. There was a terrible siege, the worst in the history of Jerusalem. Countless thousands of people died. And in AD 70, the temple was desecrated and then destroyed, exactly as the Lord Jesus had said. Well, if the first part of what the Lord Jesus said has come true exactly as Jesus said it would, surely we can be confident, friends, that the second part will come true, the events of his returning glory, just as he said. If you know someone, and in the past this person has always kept their promises, they've always been very careful to do just what they've said they will do, then won't you be confident when they make further promises that they'll keep those too? And all the more so in this case, because the reason why, what was the reason why the Lord Jesus was so able to accurately predict the destruction of Jerusalem is because he's the Son of God, able to reveal the truth of God and able to carry out what he's promised. So having been 100% accurate in the first part of what he was prophesying, surely it's only logical to believe he will be 100% accurate in the second part of what he's prophesying and promising. The Lord Jesus will return in glory. The events we're going to come on to and look at in detail will happen when the full number of the people of Jesus Christ from the nations have repented of their sins and trusted in him for salvation. These things will come to pass. So friends, don't we need to know about them? Don't we need to know about them, and don't we need to be prepared? I need to know, you need to know, and be prepared for these things, for Christ will return in glory. And then that leads us to secondly, Christ will return to judge. Christ will return to judge. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. When the Lord Jesus returns in glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, and it will be a throne for judgment. He will separate all of the people of the nations, and ultimately this includes all people from across history into two groups, sheep and goats. And the Lord Jesus then goes on to describe two types of behaviour, the type of behaviour of the sheep and the type of behaviour of the goats, and two different destinies, the destiny of the sheep and the destiny of the goats. Friends, there's a great separation here. The Lord Jesus says he's coming to judge. So on what basis will that judgment be made? How is he going to determine who's going to have one destiny and the other? Well, friends, I intend to tread very carefully here. In my experience, many Christians who believe that God judges with justice and who also believe in the truth of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross aren't quite clear on what's going to happen on this day, which can lead some to be quite casual about their sins, a sort of a shrug of the shoulders, I'm okay, I'm forgiven, so avoiding sin, it's not that important. Or it can lead to others, as they think of that day, though they believe they've come to Christ for forgiveness, still struggle as they think of the fact they'll stand before Christ at the judgment. So I intend to make in the next few minutes four statements to help us to understand on what basis there is this judgment between the sheep and the goat. And friends, we need to take all four of these together. If you only hold a couple of these, you will not have a balanced understanding. which is likely to lead you either towards spiritual complacency or towards unnecessary guilt and fear. So statement number one, the judgment will be according to our works. The judgment will be according to our works. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. The sheep, Jesus says, will be blessed based on the things that they've done. And the goats will be punished based on their failure to do good in the sight of God. And that idea, friends, that we will be held accountable on that day for our lives, it's there across Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And the Lord Jesus himself, John 5, 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now it may be that some of you are saying, hang on. Two main problems this might throw up. First is, if I can put it like this, a biblical and theological problem. How does this fit with the clear teaching of the Bible that we are justified in the sight of God by faith, not by our works? The Bible clearly teaches that the way we can be saved from our sins and made right with God is by faith alone in Christ, not by works. I could give you so many examples. Here are just two. Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe and you'll be saved. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So one question you might have is, well, how does this idea of a judgment according to works fit with the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ? The other problem might be simply a personal, practical problem. I've sinned against God. I've lived in God's world. I've failed to live as I ought. I've broken God's laws in many ways. My works condemn me. How can I have any hope in the judgment if it's on the basis of works? Well, to answer those questions and problems, let's come to the second statement. Secondly, the judgment will ultimately be according to our attitude towards Christ. The judgment will ultimately be according to our attitude towards Christ. Verse 35 again. For I was hungry and you gave me food, says Jesus. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying there? The works of the sheep that the Lord Jesus announces as good works, not that he uses the language of good works, those works are works that he recognises are done for him. Outwardly, they're done for Christ's people, but Christ recognises the reason why they've done them is love for him. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Now we know from Matthew 12 and verse 50 who it is the Lord Jesus considered to be his brothers and sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And later he uses that language of brothers to refer to his disciples. His disciples, Christ's people, are his brothers and sisters. So he's saying here that our attitude towards his people, those who trust and follow him and seek to obey him, our attitude towards them shows our attitude towards him. And similarly, the bad works of the goats, or their failure to do the right works that they ought to towards Christ's people, is rooted in their attitude to Christ himself. Verse 44, They also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Do you see, friends? Underneath this external matter of the works that people are doing is the internal matter of people's attitude towards the Lord Jesus himself. Ultimately, the separation between the sheep and the goats is based on faith in Christ. Those who trust and love Christ are his sheep. Those who won't trust and love Christ are the goats. And the evidence that someone truly trusts and loves Christ, the evidence that someone's one of the sheep rather than the goats, will be their attitude towards him and his people. Because if we love a person, we will in general have a good attitude towards that person, won't we? If you say you love someone, but your attitude towards them, and maybe towards their family, is always poor, well, do you really love them? What we do towards a person is evidence of whether we trust and love them. So the Lord Jesus is using the good works of the sheep as evidence that they belong to him and trust and love him. And he's using the failure of the goats to do good works towards his people as evidence that they don't belong to him, that they've rejected him. So yes, friends, the judgment is according to works, but the underlying issue is whether we trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The works are merely the evidence that Christ will use to show that we're people who've trusted Christ or people who haven't. So statement one, the judgment will be according to our works, but underlying that statement two, the judgment will ultimately be according to our attitude towards Christ. Thirdly, Christ will choose to focus on the good works of his sheep. Christ will choose to focus on the good works of his sheep. That's what he does in verses 34 to 36. In describing his sheep, his people who've trusted and loved him, the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to focus on their good works, or works we've done out of love for him and his people. But does that mean the sheep only have good works? Does that mean the sheep have not sinned? Not at all. Christ's sheep are saved sinners. Christ's sheep are forgiven people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sheep have sinned in many times and many ways, but in his love for them, the Lord Jesus will choose to focus not on those sins, but on the good works he's enabled them to do for him. But how can that be? If God is a God of justice, including in the punishment of sins, how can the Lord Jesus choose to focus only on our good works and not punish us for our sins? Least a statement four, in Christ, all of his people's sinful works have already been cancelled. In Christ, all of his people's sinful works have already been cancelled. The Lord Jesus doesn't say that in this passage, probably because he hadn't gone to the cross to cancel the sins yet. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that in his death on the cross, he was paying in full for all of the sins, all of the wrongs against God of his sheep, all who will trust him as Saviour and follow him as Lord. As we read in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Imagine you've got a poor man, and this man's got many debts to a rich man. And the rich man to whom he owes these debts has a long list of all the debts. And this rich man takes a pen, and he draws a line through every single one of those debts to cancel them. The poor man no longer owes anything to the rich man. It's cancelled in full. Friends, that's what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus himself was dying to pay for all of the sins, all of the debts of his people. So God the Father looks on the record, and when he sees our sins, it's, as it were, he sees a line through each one, and the statement paid in full. In Christ, all of his people's sinful works have already been cancelled. If you are a believer in Christ, your works that are sinful have already been cancelled through his death. So putting all this together, friends, and if you're struggling to hold together these four statements, listen carefully now. This is what we have to say. On that day of his return, the Lord Jesus Christ will gather all the people of the nations before him in judgment, and it will be a righteous judgment. It will be a judgment in which he holds us accountable for our lives. Before his eyes, everything that's ever been done that's pleasing in his sight, and everything that's ever been done that's sinful and unbelieving and selfish and impure and against God's law, will be clearly visible. He will, as it were, I have no idea how literally and physically this works, but he will, as it were, have a long list of all of the deeds and words and thoughts that have taken place in this, his world. All is open before him. And he will punish those who've rejected him for all of their sinful deeds and words and thoughts, exactly as those things deserve. But if you are a believer in Christ, because his death was a payment for your sins in your place, next to every single thing that you have ever said or thought or done on that list that was wrong, will be stamped, as it were, in red letters, in capital letters, red ink, cancelled, already paid in full. This person is counted righteous. Cancelled, already paid in full. This person is counted righteous. So you will face no condemnation at all for your sins. If you're a believer in Christ, they will already have been paid for through his death on the cross. So God cannot ask for a further payment to be made by you. And instead, the only works that will be declared as still belonging to you on that day will be those things you've done by the help of Christ's Spirit for Christ and for his people. And so your works will be mentioned, and you will be welcomed into the kingdom that has been prepared for you and for all of Christ's people from before the foundation of the world. And that leads us on to our third point. Christ will separate people forever. Christ will separate people forever. We've seen the basis of the judgment, the separation that's being made. Now we see the result, the destinies, friends, the eternal destinies from that point onwards of the sheep and the goats. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those who turn back to God and trusted and loved the Lord Jesus as their Saviour on the basis of his death on the cross for them. And those who have, yes, far from perfectly shown that in their attitudes towards Christ and his people, they will inherit a kingdom. And a kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. So friends, this will be a perfect kingdom. This is a kingdom where Christ reigns supreme and where sin is no more. And because there will be no sin, neither will there be consequences of sin, such as pain and illness and grief and death. Revelation 21 and verses 3 and 4 tells us that in that kingdom from that time on, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so as the Lord Jesus had promised earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friends, if you love the Lord Jesus, this is your destiny. This is your destiny. And it will last forever, utterly unspoiled throughout all eternity. You will go, verse 46, into eternal life. Because your sin and all the sin of Christ's people will have been dealt with on the cross. So there will never again be any reason why that kingdom should become spoiled, why the Lord need to bring it to an end. So will you rejoice and give thanks to God for the wonder of your future? And will you gladly call others to come to Christ so that they too may have a place in the Father's kingdom? And will you show that you're a citizen of that kingdom by loving and caring for God's people, Christ's brothers and sisters, when you see them in need? These are the things we need to do in preparation for that glorious future in the kingdom that is prepared for us. But for those who reject Christ, it is a very different prospect. On the day when he returns to judge the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus says to us, he will say, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, friends, it's important to notice what the Lord Jesus says of that place, that it's prepared for the devil and his angels. hell, this place of suffering, has not primarily been prepared by God for men and women. Friends, God is not out to get people. God is not that sort of God. Look around the world. So many people simply ignoring God, their creator, enjoying all the things that he's given them and paying no thought to God at all or very little. How wrong that is. How grievous that is to God. And yet what does God do? He continues to provide for those people life and breath and sun and food and rain and good things for them to enjoy. As the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. How kind and patient God is, friends, with those who are rejecting him. Much as God takes sin and rebellion against him very seriously, God is not a God who is quick to anger. He does not rush to condemn. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Friends, we need to see how kind and patient God is. How long he has extended this day of grace, this time when there's still an opportunity for people to repent and return to him and put their trust in the Son, the Lord Jesus, he's so lovingly provided to be Saviour for whoever believes in him. And God has stirred the hearts of his people to take this message of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ all across the world so that people can hear it and be saved. God did not design hell because he delights to punish human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who reject him are ultimately siding with the devil and his angels. Because at the heart of all they do is the reality they're rejecting God. And you can do that while living a nice, respectable life. But if you won't come to God in Christ, you need to be clear, because the Lord of love is clear. The rejecting God is what you're doing. And just as treason against a human monarch is a crime worthy of punishment, so treason against the infinite king is worthy of unending punishment. And so just as a good judge delivering a sentence takes no delight in what will happen to the offender, but will still deliver that sentence because he's pleased to show justice, so the good God, the good Lord Jesus, on behalf of his Father, will judge with perfect justice. And all who've not repented and come to him for the cancelling of their sins will therefore pay for the punishment of their offences of rejecting God himself. And the passage is plain, isn't it? There will then be no further chances to repent and come to the Lord. These will go into eternal punishment. So if you're in that situation of not having come to God in Christ, I urge you, more importantly than anything else in all the world, to see whatever else may be going on in your life, you are rejecting God, and see that for what it is, and humble yourself before God and seek the forgiveness, the full cancelling of your sins that we saw earlier, that comes through the Lord Jesus and his payment on the cross. If you won't come to him, you must pay for your own sins. But if you will come to Christ in him and his death, those sins will be cancelled, and you'll have a glad welcome from God now. And you'll be granted citizenship in the blessed kingdom that God has prepared for his Son's people from before the foundation of the earth. Friends, eternity is too long to be wrong on this, isn't it? If you're not liking what you're hearing, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. And just realize, eternity is too long to be wrong on this. But if you do come to Christ, eternity, if I can put it like this, is just the right length of time to enjoy and praise God, because God's a God of infinite and inexhaustible beauty and truth and goodness. Friends, anything less than eternity just won't be long enough for us to appreciate and rejoice in our God as we ought. So will you see? Christ will return in glory, just as he fully and exactly kept his promise that Jerusalem will be attacked and the temple will be destroyed within a generation of him speaking those words. So he will return in glory at an hour we do not expect, and he will return to judge, and there will be a great and everlasting separation. And the separation will be between those who have trusted and loved Christ as the one who saved them from their sins and those who have not done so. So friends, each one of us needs to, I need to, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And then to show that, as he speaks of here, by loving him and his people Well, may God, in his magnificent grace, enable each one of us to respond to his word.